Revelation chapter 2, we begin the first of seven churches that we'll be studying together, and I'm going through a series that will likely take about a year and a half, and our first church is Ephesus. Our first church is Ephesus, and it's Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7. Revelation chapter 2, 1 through 7. And this is the reading of the word of the Lord from Revelation chapter 2, 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. And if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." And so is the reading of the word of the Lord. If I was a tour guide, and if I was to say to you, "Let's go to Ephesus," and I had to convince you as much as possible that this is a place you'd like to visit, if you were in first century Roman Empire, these are some of the things I would say. I would tell you that it's next to a beach, a sea, and that it also has a beautiful river, the Caistor River, which flows out to the sea in which it's by. And we can see from the first slide here, this is where it's located in Turkey today. And then on one of those little islands, by the way, off of Ephesus, that's where the Apostle John is preaching to the people and writing his letter. So he's on one of the little islands, and he's writing to Ephesus about their church. So this is a beautiful place to go, nice next to the beach. I would tell you that it's a city of special status. It's not one of those rinky-dink cities that you pass on a map and you think, who named that? It's one of those important cities, one of those cities that has name brand recognition. You'd like to stop here if you were making a trip of the ancient world. And travelers who are looking for exotic goods, they would not be disappointed because Turkey is in between Europe and Asia. And because of this, a lot of the trade of that time period came through this little corridor. And you would be able to buy anything that you could find in the ancient world. If you wanted to buy a sword, you could buy a sword. If you wanted to find a scroll, you could buy a scroll. If you wanted to buy pottery, you could buy pottery there to your fancy and to your whim. And I would tell you that the Temple of Artemis was there too. And it was more beautiful and larger and more grand than almost any other temple in the ancient world. In fact, it was labeled one of the seven ancient wonders by the Greeks of the ancient world. So this was a place, this was a destination. This was a destination. It was like Mount Rushmore or the Grand Canyon or one of the national parks. You would hopefully cross this off your bucket list before you died. It took how many years do you think to build this temple? 120. 120 years. So that's two or three or four generations of people. Your grandfather might have started working on it and then their great-grandkid might have actually been there for the ending of it as well. And how long was Solomon's temple? How long did it take for him to build his temple? 7 years. And we thought that was long. This took 120 years to build. It was beautiful. It was breathtaking. And that would be a reason you'd come to Ephesus. I would also point out the Great Theater, which held 25,000 people. 25,000 people. There you could go and watch singers, actors, and anybody else who could put on a show for you. Maybe there would be a circus as well, and you bring in animals and all sorts of other things there. And you would go, this would be like the Sixers, the Flyers, the Phillies, and the Eagles all wrapped up into one place, and you would go here to get all of your entertainment. This is the place that you'd like to go. And hopefully you could buy a nice seat, you could have some people hawk you some food, and you'd enjoy yourself there. So if you wanted to buy fine luxury, this is the place. If you wanted to go to the biggest megachurch that you've ever been to, this is the place. If you wanted to see the best acting, this is the place. And so it shouldn't come as a surprise that the Apostle Paul said to himself, this is where I want to plant a church, because he figured that cities were super highways for the communication of the gospel in the ancient world. And he knew that if he planted a church here, he could reach all of Turkey with the word of the Lord. And that's exactly what he winds up doing. But behind this outer layer of beauty and magnificence and pomp and ceremony, there's this aggressive nature about Ephesus that you see throughout the text in Paul's letters and also in John's letters as well. You see, when Paul tries to start his church in Ephesus, he meets with a massive amount of resistance from a silversmith named Demetrius. And this is what it says about him. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way, which is Christianity. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis. And so this is for the big temple down the street, the megachurch down the street. And he brought in no little business for the craftsmen. So he is jealous and upset that Paul has started a new religion in his city. And as he sees people be miraculously converted by the power of the Holy Spirit, he's saying to himself, I'm going to be out of business. Artemis is not going to have the same kind of sway because this God is powerful and real and transforming the lives of ordinary people of Ephesus without the idols, without having to buy silver shrines. And because of this, he gets really upset and he says to himself, I am going to use violence to oppose the Apostle Paul. And so he decides to create a riot in the city. And they have the riot, and they're about to try to lynch Paul or attack him or push him out of the city. And Paul's just about to speak the gospel. And an official from the city comes and says, you might have a stick, but I have a bigger stick. And if you don't disperse, I'm going to put you, who are rioting, in jail. And so the people disperse, and Paul's ministry is saved. And because of that, a church is built in Ephesus in one of the super highways for the gospel, and it blooms. The church blooms, and it grows, and it becomes a blessing, and it's one of the biggest churches in the ancient world. Right next to the cults, right next to the places of worship of the ancient world, this city, Ephesus, was a place where the Roman emperors, when they died, there would be shrines that were built for the Roman emperors for them to be worshipped at this in the city, and this is the place that the gospel flourished. Now, before Paul leaves Ephesus, before he leaves, this is what he says to them. He says that savage wolves are going to come into your flock, and they're going to try to turn you away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. He predicts this, and he prophesies this, and these are the exact things that we see in Revelation. So if you want to talk about prophecy being fulfilled, here it is. Paul says there's going to be people that come in and they're going to try to change what you believe. And why was this so easy in Ephesus? Because of it wasn't just luxury and goods that came through this corridor of trade. It was also ideas. It was also preachers. It was also people who felt like they had a message. They would go to different churches and say, this is what I think God is telling me. It wasn't like you had a pastor who was there all the time, who never left, and who was always teaching you and had credentials from a seminary. This is like the Wild West. And because it's the Wild West, Paul says, you got to be careful. You got to be careful about who you listen to and who you sit under the feet of. Because some people have unscrupulous methods and motives, and they're going to try to change what you believe. And this is the environment from which Ephesus sprang. And it's going to come into play in Revelation chapter 2. So let's start with verse 1. In verse 1 of Revelation chapter 2, this is what it says. Jesus is talking to John, and he's saying, John, this is what I want you to write to the angel in the church in Ephesus. So to the angel in the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. So when it says Jesus holds the seven stars, that means he holds the seven angels, the seven principalities or powers in the unseen world above each church. It also talks about that he walks among the seven golden lampstands, which are the seven churches in Revelation. It's cryptic, it's symbolic, but thankfully in Revelation chapter 1, it tells us this plainly. So the seven golden lampstands are the seven churches in Revelation. And Jesus says that he walks among them. Now, why would he say that? Scripture, there's a reason that every verse is in the Bible. And you have to ask yourself, why would Jesus say this to the church in Ephesus? Jesus intentionally reminds the church that even though he is away, and that even though his messenger John is sentenced in exile to an island, that although Jesus is absent in body, he is still present through his Holy Spirit in the churches. And he wanted the church in Ephesus to remember that. There's a phrase in our language. It says, when the cat is away, the mice will play. And as John is gone, and as Jesus before them is gone, and as the generations pass, the authority might get lost. The person in which you worshiped, when he is no longer there, how are you going to act? And that's the predicament we're in today. We don't have an apostle leading us as a church today, do we? The apostle Peter's not here. We don't have a prophet that was able to utter oracles which came into existence through the Holy Spirit and were written down for the sake of the Bible. We don't have Jesus here in the flesh. And yet we are still to maintain faith in him. We are still to love each other even though we cannot see him. And even though we don't have a super apostle among us. The church of Ephesus might got a little slack. A little lazy. Maybe they let down their guard and said, you know, we can sort of do what we want. We can sort of do what we want. But Jesus says, I am still with you. That's both a comfort and a warning. Now, Jesus spends a good deal of time praising the Ephesians, which any good leader should do. And he notes many positive qualities. These are some of the things he says about them. He says, you haven't grown weary. You're persevering, you work hard, and you have endured hardships. These people did not give up on Jesus. It was difficult for them. It was very difficult for them. They had staying power. They rooted themselves in Christ, and they abided in him even when it was difficult for them. And we should do the same in 2019. There's nowhere else for us to go but him. And that's where we need to stay for the next decade, for the next two decades, for the next 50 years. This is the person that we are supposed to cling to with all of our heart. We are never supposed to give up on as a people. Now, I think one reason they were so good at doing this is because they had good doctrine. Because they didn't let the false teachers and the splinter groups like the Nicolaitans take the scripture and take the truth from them. If you want a church to die, take out the gospel. Within two generations, it'll be gone. It's almost shocking to me to watch churches say, hey, let's deviate from Jesus and the basic doctrines of the faith, and they still think that they're going to be around. They think that let's prize something else besides scripture and besides truth. What are their kids supposed to believe in? Do good morality? Even the world has that. Even the world has that. So these people didn't give up, and that's why they had generational staying power, generational capacity, because their kids and their grandkids knew the truth that they had been given through Jesus, then through John, and then through others like Ignatius and Polycarp and other leaders in the early church. So their ears were not tickled by doctrine, and their minds were not blown and tossed by the waves of the sea. They did not let any new doctrine, it's a new doctrine, well then we should follow it. That's not how we should be as a church. Now Ignatius, an early church father, this is what he writes about the Ephesians, even after this letter, even after Revelation. This is what he says, but I have learned that certain people from there have passed your way with evil doctrine, but you did not allow them to sow it among you. You covered up your ears in order to avoid receiving the things being sown by them. You know, there's this classic thing that people do at least in the English-speaking world. They put their hands over the ears, and what do? They go, la, 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 la. It's like kids do that, right? It's okay for you to do that when someone tries to teach you something that's not in Scripture. You're allowed to act like a child. You're allowed to plug your ears up. You don't have to say, well, you don't have to get into a big discussion with them. You don't have to debate with them. You don't have to listen intently. If something's basic, obviously wrong, you can just cover up your ears and say, it's not for me. I don't have to be in this company. I don't have to listen to this. This isn't something that I even want in earshot of me. So you're allowed to cover up your ears and say la, la, la if you want. So how did they maintain doctrinal purity? How did they do it? What was their method? It actually says it in the text. The first thing they did is they studied the moral character of their teachers. They studied the moral character of their teachers. In verse 6, it says this, you hate, talking about emphasizing words, you hate the practices of the Nicolaitans. Here's a question for you. Can you hate a person you don't know? And maybe have never seen? If you are walking down the street, you might hate a person that you see because of their looks. Maybe. I mean, you shouldn't do that, but maybe you do. Like, I hate the way they dress. You could definitely hate a person that you talk to on the street if you're walking down the street. But have you ever hated a person that walked down the street the day before? You don't even know who they are. You've never seen them, so there's no emotions in you. When did Goliath hate David? Did he hate him 5 years before the battle? I hate this kid. He never even knew who David was. When did Goliath despise David? When he saw him and when he started to talk with him. What these people did was they intentionally studied their teachers. They said, are these people stealing? Are these people committing adultery? Are these people doing things that are absolutely against God's word? Are these people practicing what they preach? And it would have been harder in their day. See, we take it for granted, right? Because you see pastors for years and years, or you see, you know your Sunday school teacher for 15, 20, 30 years. But these people were just coming through for a short period of time. And they might have been able to sucker parts of the church into believing their message without showing them their true colors and their true identity. So they studied their teachers. They studied their teachers. And they made sure that these people were legitimate enough to give them an audience. It's not just, oh, they have something to say, let's let them speak. It's, what are they like in person? Do they treat people well? Do they love people? So they studied the moral character of their teachers. They also tested the itinerant speakers. It wasn't based on personality, fame, or being new. This is what it says in verse 2. You have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and you have found them false. How are we supposed to test our teachers? How are we supposed to test those that are speaking? By the word of the Lord, by the Scripture. You're supposed to allow the word of the Lord to confirm what the person is saying, and hopefully the person is speaking based on the word of the Lord so that it becomes a little bit easier for you to know the truth. It shouldn't be by charisma. If someone makes you laugh, should you put them up stage and have them speak to you the truth of God's word? If someone makes you cry, they tell the best stories. I wept. That was also not criteria for allowing a person to come in. It was not their charisma. What about their name? What if there was a national speaker coming by? What if Tim Tebow came and spoke to you? Would you put down your Bible and say, I'm just going to believe whatever he said? Because he won a playoff game. Or because he was good in the fourth quarter. Or because he's a name brand. That was also not a way that you're supposed to consider how people should be listened to. It was also not by the size of their entourage. Oh, look, they have 7 people come into the church with them. That must mean that they have the truth. What these people did is over and over again, they figured it out. They went back to what Jesus has said. They went back to what Paul had said. They went back to what the early scriptures had said that were in circulation at the time, and they tested them by the word of the Lord. By the word of the Lord. There are other things that you can do today to guard yourself from false doctrine. One of them being this. Don't immediately go to the bestseller list in the New York Times and figure out what book says Christianity on it and buy it and think that it's going to be good reading for you and edifying for your soul. You also don't have to consider the internet a great place to go. If you want to get into a meaningful conversation with a person or study a topic in depth, I would not recommend Google. Buy a book if you're interested. Buy two books. Talk to a few different people. Think about it. Recognize your inadequacy and the little bit of knowledge you have. Start off with a humble posture and say, I'm not quite sure what I don't know, and it's going to take me a while to get a handle on a particular doctrine or truth. This recently happened. There was a book that was called The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven. Anybody heard of this book? It was a New York Times bestseller, and it sold a million copies. A million copies. And it launched several spin-off products as well. Based on, and I find this ironic, the kid's name, his last name was Malarkey. Based on Malarkey's story, according to Christianity Today. But he wrote later, and it says in an open letter issued when he was 16, Malarkey wrote, I did not die, I did not go to heaven, I said I went to heaven because I thought it would get me attention. When I made the claims that I did, I never read the Bible. People have profited from lies and continue to. They should read the Bible, which is enough. I am not saying you're not allowed to read anything else besides the Bible. That's legalistic. But I am saying you should take everything and be careful about what you read, and particularly things that are popular or name brand, you should make sure that it doesn't immediately become part of your core DNA, your spiritual DNA. Which leads me to the second point. I want you to know the basics of your faith. I want you to know the basics of your faith. My faith hasn't changed that much since I was a kid. The church I went to growing up taught me basic good doctrine. When I went to college, my doctrine didn't change because a professor came and told me something. When I went to seminary, same thing. When I'm here, it's not like, oh, I'm going to read a bunch of books and then say something heretical. The core of your faith should not change. But we should mature in love. We should mature in love. That's probably one of my greatest weaknesses. It's I have to keep maturing in love. And for most people, we know the top 10 things about Jesus. We should be able to say, Jesus is Lord. Jesus died and rose again. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus forgives sins from those who repent. Jesus will judge the earth. Jesus committed no sin while he was on earth, and Jesus sends the Holy Spirit for his people, and amen, Jesus is coming back. He's coming back. That is the core of our faith. Those are the things that we should have on speed dial. Think of it this way. You should know your name. You should know your birthday. You should know your phone number. You should know the basics of your faith. These are the kinds of things that you cannot live without in this world. And if you don't have them, you need to make a concerted, conscious effort to recognize these things that are in Scripture all over from the beginning to the end and say, they have to be tattooed on my heart. You have to write them in permanent marker, as I've talked about in the past. Now, the Ephesians fought tooth and nail for their doctrine. I mean, they were more savage than the savage wolves. And they won great victories. But they lacked something. They lacked love. This is what it says, that they forsook their first love. Now, commentators are split on what this means. Does it mean that they stopped loving each other in the community of the believers? doesn't mean that they forsook their love of God. Doesn't mean that they forsook their love of the community outside of the church walls and said, we are so sick of putting up with them that we're just going to curl up and focus on each other. We do not know. But what we can say is that what they lost was of immeasurable value. It was of immeasurable value because Jesus doesn't mince words about the consequence of losing love. This is what he says in verse 5. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Not like I will clean you up. He will take the whole thing out. In this beautiful city where they had fought and they were persevering and they were enduring. But Jesus is saying, you can't go on without love. I don't want you to walk another step without picking up the other half of what I've called you to do. You have to love people. In essence, he said, preserve doctrine while maintaining love. Preserve doctrine while maintaining love. This kind of lifestyle is demonstrated by none other than Jesus. This is what it says in Matthew 9. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom. So doctrine, 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 and healing every disease and sickness. And healing every disease and sickness. Paul himself wasn't just focused on doctrine. In his farewell to the Ephesians, he spent a massive amount of time talking about guarding the gospel, making sure that the truth is sustained among them. But then he pivots from doctrine to love. And this is what he says in Acts 20. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. So he was working and blessing other people financially. In everything I did, I showed you by this kind of hard work, and here it is, we must help the weak. It wasn't good enough for them just to hold fast to the doctrine and to fight tooth and nail. They also needed to have a heart of compassion. They needed to have a heart of compassion for each other. And Jesus warns against a cynical Christianity which knows truth but doesn't bother living it out in love. When you consider the extreme consequence of forsaking love, it should drive you to examine yourself. This is what you should ask yourself. I put this word in intentionally, am I passionately loving other members of the church in big ways and small ways? Passionately. Not, yeah, I love them. Yeah. I hang out with them once a week. Isn't that love? I talk with them if I'm stuck in a hallway with them and I got nowhere else to go and I'm trapped and I have no one else to talk to. That's love, isn't it? Am I passionately loving the members of my church? Is that the orientation of your heart? Not that it's always fully expressed, but is that the orientation of your heart? Am I passionately loving God? Am I passionately loving God? Do I see him as a person that I can relate to regularly? That I can interact with? That I can have a relationship, a bond with, in which the Holy Spirit can be a part of my daily life? Or have I moved away from him? Have I drifted because of some reason or another? Am I passionately loving God? And then am I passionately loving the community God put me in? That's the outer community. When I was in college, I focused on the first two. I love fasting and prayer and memorizing scripture. I love spending time with the people at church. I couldn't wait for Sunday. I couldn't. We would pray for an hour before the service, and I was so excited. I'm not saying I'm not today, but I'm saying this was a strength in college. I was extremely happy to be among the people of God. I loved hearing the sermons. I loved talking with the people. But I didn't care much for those who weren't Christian. I figured, well, you know, it's their problem. There's a church down the street that they could go if they really cared. And then a person challenged it challenged me about it. They said, Cliff, because I was a leader back then, even in college, and a lot of people knew me for my faith. They said, where is your love for these people? And I said, I don't have any. And she pushed and she said, could I pray for you? And I said, sure, I love prayer. So she prayed for me, and that started a journey where I started to care more for the community and for people outside the walls or who are not yet Christian. And the Lord has led me a great deal since then. And my weakness has become a strength. I like spending time with the people in the community now, and I look for ways to bless them. But am I passionately loving the people of this community, or are they just businesses I go to buy things from? Or are they just people that live near me? Or are they just people that might build a new facility or a new shopping mart or a new residential area? These are the people that we live around, and we should love them. And we should love them. You could also add in there, by the way, am I passionately loving my siblings? Or am I passionately loving my spouse? There should be a fire in us while we're alive to love different aspects of the people in our lives, to make sure that our relationships are full of the Holy Spirit, that we're not just going through the motions. When you go through the motions, do you know what's happening? Decay. It's entropy. It's the natural law of relationships and physics in life. If you're not passionate, it's going to grow cold. It's going to grow cold. For those that overcome, Jesus finishes by promising a reward for those that overcome. This is what it says in verse 7. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. In plain English, Jesus will grant you eternal life in God's paradise. For those with ears to hear, remember that we are to preserve sound doctrine while maintaining love. Let's pray. God, you have given us a complex word. We have to hold on to the one without giving up on the other. And I ask that you would help us, whether it's in the area of maintaining doctrine or whether it's in the area of maintaining love. Lord, speak to us this morning. Help us to not get caught up in some funky doctrine, in charismatic personalities. Lord, help us to be grounded and rooted in the truth. I ask that you would build this into us, Father, so that we can have a church that is sustained generation after generation. Lord, I also ask that you would help us love. We need to love each other, Father. If our love has grown cold for a particular area of our lives, I ask that you would rekindle it. Lord, if there's a person we're bitter against, a person that it's difficult for us to love, Lord, help us to be passionate. Help us to not run from those kind of relationships. Give us the power of your Holy Spirit to walk in love and not to walk in all of the crud of this world and which so quickly builds up in relationships. Lord, be with us. Be with us, God. Have mercy on us and allow us to be people that are full of fire, full of doctrine, full of love. In Jesus' name, amen.